I am so glad to be here with you today. Glad you could join us on our final Sunday of Lent. Today, I kind of want to wrap it up a little bit for us, and I thought, why don't we do it through the lens of Palm Sunday? Normally, as followers of Jesus, we know about Palm Sunday, but what's really funny is it's been quite a while since we've actually had a Palm Sunday sermon here at Awaken, and I thought, oh, why don't we do a Palm Sunday sermon? Normally, we're kind of finishing Lent, and Lent is this time. It's not really a time of celebration, Lent. It's a time of death and going without. And so sometimes it seems like Palm Sunday and Lent don't quite go together. But what I want to talk about this morning merges the two together. And so the title for today is Letting Go of Disappointment. And I want to talk about this through the lens of Palm Sunday. So let's begin in the Gospel of Mark, and let's see what Mark has to say about Palm Sunday. So here we are, Mark chapter 1. As they approached Jerusalem, they came to Bethphage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives. Jesus sent two of his disciples, they being Jesus and his posse. He has his disciples with him. They're approaching Jerusalem. They're on the Mount of Olives. He sends two disciples ahead, and he says, go to the village ahead of you, and just as you enter it, you'll find a colt tied there, which no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. I love this next verse. If anyone asks you, why are you doing this? Simply tell them this. Well, the Lord needs it, and he'll send it back here shortly. All right, because that answers everything, right? They found a colt outside in the street, just as Jesus had said. It was tied at a doorway. They untied it. And of course, some people had to ask, a little foreshadowing. Some people had to say, well, hey, what are you doing with that colt? Why are you untying it? And so they answered as Jesus had told them to. Listen, the Lord needs it. Don't worry about it. We'll return it later when we're done. So now when they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks over it, he sat on it. Many people spread their cloaks on the road while others spread branches they had cut in the fields. Hopefully you all brought your branches that you cut in the fields this morning. I think I saw a few of you on the side of the road cutting some of those palm branches on my way in here this morning. Those who went ahead and those who followed. So basically every single person was shouting, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest heaven. Jesus entered Jerusalem. He went into the temple courts, which would have been the center over here, or kind of the outside of the center, but the center of Jerusalem, which is where the temple would have been. He looked around at everything, kind of stared, checked out the scene, saw what was going on. But since it was already late, he decided it was time for dinner, and he went out to Bethany with the 12. This is how Mark describes Palm Sunday. Now, there's six things that I want to look at this morning. Here are the six things. Let's look at Jerusalem, Passover, the Mount of Olives, colts or donkeys, palm branches, and Hosanna, because these six items, these six words, they will help us understand exactly what is happening in this story. So first, let's begin with Jerusalem. Now, Jerusalem, otherwise known as the city of God for the Jewish faith, at this time and now in the world, it's the holiest city. King David, you ever hear of him? Anyone hear of King David before? A couple of us? All right. So he established Jerusalem as the center of the Jewish faith, the center of Israel, the capital of Israel, about 1,000 BCE. So about 1,000 years before this story, David, the great king, established Jerusalem as the city of God. So for 1,000 years, this has been the spot. Now, what Jerusalem represented for the Jewish people was hope. Hope for the future. The Jewish faith, what they were looking for was a Messiah, someone to come who was like King David to restore former glory. Jerusalem, it was a remembrance of the past, when Israel was at its highest point, when there were no foreign rulers. Because at this time, who's in control of Jerusalem? The Romans, a foreign military empire. And the Romans weren't the first. There were countless military empires that came and conquered Jerusalem and put those living there under their rule. So if you are part of the Jewish faith in the first century, Jerusalem, even though it's under Roman military occupation at this time, it still represented hope. And what you're longing for is a return to the glory days, a return to the past, a return to how it was when King David was on the throne and established Jerusalem as the spot. Now, we talked about the temple in Jerusalem. The temple would have been at the center of this city because the temple, it represented the presence of God. In the ancient world, temples were where the gods resided. So when you have a temple at the center of this holy city, the Jewish people were saying, well, this is where we go in order to experience God. The temple also served as a symbol of forgiveness. You could bring sacrifices. This was a place where you would go to meet with God and to experience forgiveness. So the temple in Jerusalem is like the holiest place you can go if you're part of the Jewish faith in the first century. Now, what happens when we get to Passover, there would have been many, many Jewish people living outside of Jerusalem who would have been making a pilgrimage to Jerusalem in order to celebrate Passover. Let's go to the next slide. Let's talk about Passover for a minute. So Passover, normally, in Jerusalem, the population was about 30,000 to 40,000 people. During Passover, that number swelled because of pilgrims coming to about 80 to 100,000, obviously pre-COVID numbers. Right, there would have been limitations if COVID was in place at the time. But think about this, 30 to 40,000, now you're at about 80 to 100,000. What's going on here during Passover in Jerusalem is a massive party. I think Burning Man. I know Adam was at Burning Man the other year, sent us a couple of pictures. I think Woodstock. I mean, think about a rave, the biggest party that you can think of, a wedding celebration, and people are all jam-packed in, and they are celebrating. They are so glad to be together, because what did Passover symbolize? What was Passover? It was a remembrance of how God had delivered their forefathers hundreds, thousands of years before. It was a remembrance of when God overthrew a previous empire that was holding the Jewish people in bondage. So you're coming to Jerusalem, packed in there with thousands and thousands of people. You're having a party and you're celebrating freedom, liberation. You're thinking about, you're hoping for how God will do this also in the future. So if you are this Roman Empire that is ruling over Jerusalem, and you know thousands and thousands of people are going to be coming to Jerusalem, to the center of the Jewish faith, and they're going to be celebrating the overthrow of a foreign military occupation, a military empire, you're probably going to begin to get a little worried, are you not? All these people are coming, they're celebrating the overthrow of a foreign nation. Like, what's that mean for us? How's it going to look for us? So in Jerusalem at this time, the Romans would have had a larger military presence. They would have sent more guards, more people to keep the peace, to be spying around, to make sure that no one is going to get any funny business, no one's going to be thinking about anything funny, and is going to want to possibly do what had happened a couple of thousand. That you don't want anyone to get too inspired by this if you're the Romans. You're beginning to get a little bit worried about all that's being celebrated. Jesus, obviously, knowing about the Jewish faith, being a part of the Jewish faith, he knows the significance of Passover. So when he enters into Jerusalem on Passover, he knows exactly the kind of entrance he's making. He knows exactly the response that the people will have for him coming into Jerusalem. And he actually heightens it a bit by starting where? At the Mount of Olives. Now, what did the Mount of Olives? Mount of Olives would have been a small hill overlooking Jerusalem. This is where Jesus' journey into Jerusalem begins. This is what Mark tells us. So Jesus comes from the Mount of Olives, travels through Jerusalem, goes into the temple. If you are part of the Jewish faith in the first century, a Messiah, someone entering into Jerusalem on Passover, starting at the Mount of Olives, this would have been highly, highly symbolic. Here's the prophet Jeremiah. Zechariah chapter 14. I will gather. Remember, you didn't have like your Bible on your phone back then. You didn't carry around your Bible in your pocket. You had this stuff memorized. These words, these prophecies, these hopes that you held deep in your soul for what God would come and do, they were held deep in your bones. So this verse from Zechariah, everyone would have known about this verse. I will gather all the nations to Jerusalem to fight against it. The city will be captured, the houses ransacked, half the city will go into exile. The rest of the people will not be taken from the city. Then the Lord will go out and fight against those nations as he fights on a day of battle. Again, Jewish faith looking for the overthrow of those who are in possession of the holy city. It's not their place. On that day, on the day that this battle begins, this liberation, this salvation begins, where will this Messiah's feet be planted? On the Mount of Olives. I mean, do you see what's going on here? Thousands of people are flooding into Jerusalem to celebrate liberation. They're longing for, hoping for a savior, someone to come and kick the Romans out of Jerusalem and restore the Jewish people back to where they belong. The Messiah is going to start on the Mount of Olives. Where does Jesus begin his journey? I mean, is your pulse, if you're there in the first century, if you're there at this time, this year, is your pulse beginning to beat a little bit quicker? Are you starting to look around and think, ooh, what is this the day? We've heard about this. The stories have been passed down from generation. Are we going to be the generation that witnesses this? I mean, Jesus knows exactly what he's doing. We can go to the next slide. Let's talk about colts and donkeys, which would have been the Messiah's ride. He didn't have a Lamborghini, no Tesla, none of that going into Jerusalem. Instead, he rode a colt. Other translations will say a donkey. Again, this is a highly symbolic act. And a colt, just so we're all clear, it's not a war horse. It's a lowly, humble creature. There's no saddle. There's no military gear on this horse. Rather, it's people's coats. It's like John just took his coat off and threw it on the horse. And then Jesus just like jumps on him. It's like, this is not what you do if you're going to fight a battle. You want your stirrups. You want that saddle strapped in properly. You have your swords hanging from your side. And yet Jesus, on a small little, a colt that has never been ridden before. This is a young, young colt or donkey. And this is what Jesus is riding into Jerusalem. It's not a war horse. But yet the colt still holds much significance and symbolism for the Jewish faith. And Zechariah again, rejoice greatly. Shout, daughter Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and victorious, riding on a colt. Different translations say different things. So a colt, a donkey, technically going for the same thing here. I mean, again, so your pulse is already going. Now it just got cranked up a little bit more because Jesus, Mount of Olives, Passover, riding into the city on a donkey. And see, there it is right there, riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. It's like they're trying to figure this whole thing out. A couple different words for the same thing here. Go one more slide. Now, what we're told is that when Jesus is parading through the streets, entering Jerusalem, going into the temple, what were people waving? All right, so let's wave. This is the part, this is the audience participation part. So let's wave our palm branches. And of course, we need to all shout out. Now, we'll get to Hosanna in a moment here. But first, let's talk about the significance of palm branches. Because there's something, again, I mean, this whole thing is just baked with symbolism all throughout. There's something highly symbolic about the palm branches. About 166, this has been a little bit later, palm branches, there was someone by the name of Judas Maccabeus, also known as the Hammer. I mean, come on, if you have a nickname like that, this is my buddy, the Hammer. I mean, that person, I mean, I just want to hang out with that person so I can introduce him, right? Just like going to the store, be like, hey, it's me and the Hammer. I don't mean MC Hammer. So what happened here is when he had a victory parade, all the people, again, waving their palm branches. Because palm branches signified the deliverance from oppressors. Palm branches symbolize liberation, freedom, salvation. When Judas Maccabeus overthrew oppressors, he wanted to make sure that everyone remembered this event. And so what did he have stamped on the back of coins? Palm branches. Not George Washington. He came a little later in the story. But palm branches. Because for hundreds of years, palm branches have been a symbol of salvation from those that are holding you in bondage. All throughout the Jewish tradition, palm branches meant we are free. So you're hearing about what's going on. This potential Messiah deliverer starts on the Mount of Olives, rides a donkey. You quickly go and you cut your palm branches. You start waving them because you're hoping. I mean, all your hopes are contained in those palm branches, are they not? I mean, you've been longing for this for years. As long as you can remember from when you were really young, you heard these stories. So you're waving those palm branches with a fervor because you're saying, oh, yes, this God is finally going to act. And you're shouting, Hosanna, which means save us, help us, deliver us. Again, the hope meter is cranked all the way up to, I mean, that thing can't go any higher. You are doing everything that you possibly, you're pouring everything that you have out in this symbolic act. And then what does Jesus do? Let's remind ourselves what happens here at the end of this scene. We can go one more slide. Go one more. So verse 11, Jesus entered. He went into the temple courts. Again, everyone filled, like this is the moment it's all going to happen. It's about to go down. And Jesus looks around, but since it was late, he leaves. Which raises a question for us. If you were there in the crowd, how do you think you would react? Yeah. Probably wouldn't be too happy. Disappointed. Joe's got the sermon title down. Yeah, how else? How would we feel? Think about this. You're at the moment of just extreme excitement. All your hopes you think are about to be realized, the thing that you've been longing for. Here, you're finally going to be able to touch it. It's something that you've envisioned for your entire life, and now it's going to become a tangible reality, and then it's like the carpet just gets pulled out from under you. I mean, disappointment doesn't even begin to describe the feeling. Now, I'm sure you probably all have an answer to that question, and the reason why is because, well, we've all had our moments of disappointment in life. We can all think back to times in our life when we've been disappointed. When the things that we hoped for, the things that we thought were right there in front of us, the things that we had been working towards for so long and we were making progress, and then all of a sudden, one day, you run into a wall. Or the thing you were hoping for, it gets ripped violently out of your hands. And it's no longer a possibility. We've all had our experiences with disappointment. And now disappointment can range in scale. So disappointment can be as minor as you go to the store because you're hoping for your favorite type of ice cream, and you get there and you realize that the shelf is not stocked with that Ben and Jerry's flavor that you have been thinking about all day. So now you're forced to have to kind of sort through to get a different ice cream flavor. It's a minor disappointment. I see George knows exactly what I'm talking about there. It's like perpetual disappointment, the ice cream shelf. What about sometimes you have high hopes for a movie? Or there's an artist that you love and they're coming out with a new album. There's a TV show that everyone has been raving about. And you watch it and you're like, what was your response? Just spent $20 to go see that thing in the theater. It's another form. Again, on the minor scale, is it not? I remember when COVID hit, I had a whole bunch of events planned, things that I was going to go do. One of my favorite bands was performing down in Manhattan. I had been looking forward to this show for months. I had my tickets, and then COVID happened, and everything was shut down. Again, maybe we're kind of upping the scale a little bit because COVID really did produce a lot of disappointment, did it not? About the things that we were so used to doing, well, we couldn't do them any longer. The things that we had been hoping for, events, vacations, things that we had been planning for a long time, well, they no longer could happen. Friends we used to hang out with, and then things kind of got a little bit weird for a while, and we were forced to interact on Zoom for a long time until we realized that was driving us insane. So we're kind of bumping up the disappointment scale, right? We have ice cream on the low end. Now we're kind of moving it up a little bit. What about relational disappointments? Disappointments with our health. Financial disappointments, job disappointments, the planned future that we were moving towards, retirement, and now all of a sudden things, and we're kind of moving up the scale a bit more, are we not? We start back here, this goes, ugh, it's a nuisance, but then you have those life-altering disappointments. And at the heart of disappointment is when the hope for a planned future, for a planned outcome, was not achieved. Now, I was putting this sermon together, and I almost didn't give this sermon. I probably had about 10 or 15 different ideas for this sermon series, and I started filing, looking through all of them, trying to figure out, okay, which ones do I want to talk about? Which ones, don't really feel like I want to talk about this. So we came to the end, and probably had about 6 or 7 other ones. I actually had pretty much an entire sermon written and was like, thing's uninspiring to me, so it's going to be uninspiring for everyone else. So kind of trashed that one the other week. And I kept coming back to this idea of disappointment. But I said, I don't want to talk about disappointment. I don't want to talk about it because the truth is, I don't know what disappointments you've all had. And I could share my stories of disappointment, but the truth is, they could potentially pale in comparison to what you've gone through in life. And I was like, I don't want to talk about this because we're talking about letting go of disappointment. You know, some people have gone through way, we know a family right now, and what they're going through is way beyond. I mean, our disappointment of last year and being out of the house, it was, but yet I'm hearing what this family's going through, and it's like nothing compared to what they're facing. And so for me to get up here and talk about disappointment, when I don't know what disappointments you've been through, it kind of felt like, I don't really want to do it. But I just couldn't shake this idea of disappointment. And I said, all right, I'm going to do it. We're going to talk about letting go of disappointment. And why would we ever want to let go? Because there's some things in life. I mentioned this family and what they're going through. And a comment that was made is this thing will be with them forever. It's going to be a hole, going to be a void forever because of what they've experienced, and it happens. Disappointment has its way of staying with us, of working its way deep, deep in our soul. And the idea of me standing up here and just say, oh, just like let go of it. It's like, oh, it just seems so trivial. Like, how can I stand up here? And here's what I have found to be true about letting go of the disappointments in my life. When we let go of those futures, those outcomes that don't happen the way in which we intend or the way in which we plan, is we begin to make space in our hearts to receive resurrection. I realize when I'm holding on to disappointments, wherever they happen to range in the scale, it tends to clutter my life up a bit because that's where my attention rests. And I focus on the heartache, the things that didn't go as planned. And as I start giving voice to those disappointments, acknowledging the gap between reality and what I had hoped for, there's a space that opens in my heart. And it allows me to now begin focusing my attention on other things. Now, the truth about disappointment is it never goes away. And I think we see this beautifully illustrated in Jesus. When Jesus is resurrected, what is seen prominently on his body? His scars. Jesus knew exactly what he was doing when he walked into Jerusalem, riding a colt, starting on the Mount of Olives when everyone was celebrating Passover. He knew exactly what he was doing. It was street theater. It's almost like all those old dreams had to die so that something new could be birthed. As we slowly let go of disappointment, and it's a process. It doesn't happen overnight, and it only happens when we're ready. We create space in our hearts to receive the new, the resurrection that God desires to birth within you. You will always have those scars. They'll always be a part of you. Don't let anyone ever tell you just to let it go and forget about it. No. Those moments have shaped you, and they will continue to shape the person that you are. But for many of us here this morning, you've thrown your palm branches down on the ground. The palm branches that have been filled with so much hope. Your hope for the future, you've thrown them on the ground. You have shouted, you've prayed, you've cried out, save me, deliver me. And now those palm branches are just lying trampled on the ground. 5 weeks ago when Joe began this series, he invited us to not let the season of Lent pass us by, but to accept the invitation of Lent. He said, don't just let this season be another season. Don't let it be 5 or 6 more weeks of sermons. But rather, enter fully into this season, this jubilee year, this year of God's deliverance and God's rescue. See, Lent is a gift. It's a time of death. It's a time of going without, of letting go, so that we can receive resurrection that's on the other side of that death. That's the gift of Lent. That's the invitation that Joe offered us when we began this series. His prayer is my prayer for all of us. That this wouldn't have just been another fun or however you want to call it sermon series, but rather through these 6 weeks of Lent, through this season, that we would have let go of the things that have been preventing us from seeing the work of God in our life. The things that have been preventing us from experiencing resurrection and new joy and new hope. You might always have a limp, but you can hope again. So the final invitation of this Lent season is to pick up your palm branches again and to infuse them with a new hope. Allow the hope in your life to be resurrected. As you let go, as you trust this Savior, this Jesus that doesn't always meet our expectations, but who's after something beyond what we can possibly imagine, as we entrust our lives to this Savior, may you hope again. May you walk out of here this morning and this season with your palm branches held high, filled with new hope and a new joy for what this season and what the next season can be. So wave those palm branches. And if you're not ready yet, it's okay. It's okay. Again, this is all in your time. And God will be with you, by your side, wherever you happen to be this morning. I'm going to pray for us. God, as we remember Palm Sunday, God, this celebration of what you've done thousands of years ago, God, a remembrance of the deliverance, the salvation that you bring to our lives. I pray that we would be filled with hope. God, as each year, those of the Jewish faith would travel to Jerusalem to celebrate with others, to hope again, to have new hope breathed into their bones. God, I pray that your Spirit would breathe that hope into our souls this morning. God, disappointment is, it's not easy. We've had our individual experiences with disappointment. God, I ask that we would allow ourselves to voice the disappointment, to scream out, cry out to you the disappointment that we've experienced. And God, if any of us are here this morning and our hope has been trampled, if it's been left for dead, God, I pray that you would breathe new life into those palm branches. God, may you give us the ability to dream again, to hope again. God, may you resurrect our lives this season. God, as we continue celebrating Holy Week, I pray that we would enter deeply into the significance of this week. And as we do so, that we would experience the resurrection that only you can bring. We ask all of this in the strong name of Jesus. Amen.